The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. That second part's an important part. It's a very important part. We are going to resume our study in the major Bible themes here this afternoon. What I thought we might just go ahead and do is go back and start over again on the dispensations and ages. It's been, you know, a while, and we had the humility study in the middle and everything, so I thought we would just go back and kind of start over again on the dispensations and ages and just kind of work our way through it. So we'll do that here in just a minute, but first let's take a moment for silent prayer to prepare our hearts for the study of the Word of God, shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, it is a delight to be able to start back up having these Bible classes here at Ultra. I thank you for the blessing and the privilege it is to be able to have these classes. We pray that as long as it is your will, that we would continue to have the freedom to do that. Father, I thank you for the folks that are here today, and I pray for those also who might be listening to the MP3 or the shoutcast, or the screencast, excuse me, and I just pray that you would bless the time of study, that the volitional decision that was made to spend the time in your word, I pray that you would bless that and that you would build us up in our faith that we might be able to serve you with our lives. And Father, I pray that you would help us also on the other end of this. When it comes time to apply what we've learned, Father, help us to recall the things that we need to remember and help us to know exactly how you would like us to go. Father, we pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, we were looking at the dispensations and ages. I believe this is it. Yes, this is review. So I'll go ahead and kind of go through the review here. In the study of Scripture, we notice, you will probably notice, by the way, just as a side comment, we have started doing a thing at Lost Pines Bible Church where we're going to actually read through the Bible this year as a church. And I put a Bible reading plan up on the website. And if you're interested in kind of following along, I encourage this sort of thing. If you're interested in following along, you can go to the homepage, lostpinesbiblechurch.org, and right there it talks about the reading plan. If you click on that, not only does it have this PDF here that gives the reading plan itself, and you're only a few days behind now, right? So this is the reading plan. This tells you every single day of the year exactly what you need to read. It's a chronological plan, so you'll notice that when we get to 1 Samuel, for example, you start picking up a bunch of Psalms and whatnot, and we're going through and doing this reading plan for chronologically going through the Bible in 1 year. And then in addition, if you want to have notes to go with it, this shows you the dates that these notes cover. But for example, you could click on this and it has a set of notes from when Pastor Bob Bolander there at Austin Bible Church went through the Bible in a year in 2002. And so these notes, for example, this particular PDF I pulled up covers Genesis 1 through 15. And so you can see exactly what scriptures are covered, and then what I did here is I put the corresponding dates. So if you're reading, you know, Genesis chapter 18, you know, whatever particular date, you click on that one, you can go look at the Genesis 18 notes or whatever. And so it's kind of a fun little thing to do, I think, and it's going to be a real blessing. So if you're interested in following along, that information's all up on the website. The reason I mention that is that's as we read through the Bible in our year through the Bible reading, and again, we're not doing an in-depth study. It's just we're reading through the Bible together as a church. As you do your reading, you're going to kind of begin to understand that, you know, there are ages throughout the Scriptures. There's clearly, you know, the world changed after the fall. Mm-hmm. You know, there was the age of innocence during the garden, you know, while they were in the garden, and then after the fall, things changed. And you can clearly see throughout Scripture that things are changing. The call of Abraham, the the Jewish people being called out from among the other people of the earth. These things are significant, and you can't miss them when you're studying the scriptures. You're gonna be able to pick up on those things. So it becomes obvious that Revelation itself even falls into these well-defined periods. And I'm kind of summarizing what's on the screen. The more that you can, you know, you understand these things, and the more that you are able to employ your understanding of these things in the study of the scriptures, the better and more clear things will be in terms of looking at the scriptures. Mm-hmm. Now, I've defined a couple of terms on that. We talked about this before. Dispensation is a term I use to mean a stewardship. That's very important because I don't know if I talked about this before, but do you understand what the idea of a stewardship is? Right. Like, for instance, did you see the Lord of the Rings trilogy?
How many times?
Yeah, okay. So in that trilogy, there is the king is not on the throne, and someone is there serving as a steward. Basically, it's someone who takes care of the kingdom, if you will, while the king is not there. And so it has to do with responsibilities and accountability and everything else that come with being a steward. But it also has to do with the fact that you're there on behalf of someone else. Mm-hmm. And that's what it really is all about in terms of, that's why stewardship is such a good term. Dispensation is a term that's just been used quite often, but that's what we're really talking about with dispensation, is a stewardship responsibility. Someone has responsibilities as a steward on the earth at the particular time. Age, really, you don't want to think of it the same way. The age really talks about conditions and circumstances. And so, again, when we talked about the fall earlier, well, you still have the stewardship responsibilities on earth are really vested in all of mankind. It's just that, boy, did the circumstances and conditions change after the fall. I mean, you have the environment in the garden. There's one rule. That rule is don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. you know, everything, I mean, it's simple to grow food because the garden is so perfect, you know, that Adam was supposed to work on cultivating the garden, but it was easy to do. Mm-hmm. After the fall, they get kicked out of the garden, and God actually puts an angel at the entrances to the garden and says, no, you know, angels, I guess. Yeah, at the entrances to the garden, the cherubim, and there's no way to get back into the garden. And now, as an example for Adam, he can still grow food, but it's going to be toil. It's not easy anymore. And you know, the same thing with the childbirth thing for Eve. Mm-hmm. It's now going to be painful. The pain was going to be increased in childbirth. So the conditions certainly change, and of course, the fall itself had, you know, monumental effects on humanity in terms of the fall. So with an age, we're really talking about circumstances and conditions is what we're talking about there. So that's my definitions of what those mean. We looked at some scriptures here. I don't know, do we think we need to go back through those? Probably not. We looked at some scriptures here where the term age was used often, talking about different ages in the Ephesians 2:7, Ephesians 3:9, Titus 2:12, and Hebrews 6:5. I'll pull up just one of those. This is one where talking about in Titus 2:11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So what this is, gives you an idea, is this term eon, which stands for ion is the Greek term for that. But ion means an age. It means an age. And so what the idea is, the phrase "this present age," that gives you an idea. Well, wait a minute. If there's a present age now, there must have been ages in the past, and there will be ages in the future. But this term, this Greek term ion, is a term that often is translated as age. And that's what it really means, is a period of time, and describes a particular phase of God's Alpha to Omega plan, if you will. It's a certain time period in His plan. Now, certainly we saw there's changes in the arrangement of things, which are clearly delineated. I think one of these that was good was Hebrews 7. This was one. Hebrews 7, 11 and 12 says, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise?" according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. So what this is pointing out is, look, something's changed here. When Jesus Christ came, and he is now our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, we no longer have the Aaronic priesthood in place. You know, so when the priesthood changes, the law changes, we have a change of circumstances, mm-hmm. clearly. So it's obvious when you look at the scriptures that, that things have changed. John 1:17 and 2 Corinthians 3:7 through 11 also speaks to that. As I mentioned before, understanding these things leads to a clearer understanding of the scriptures. And in many people, it's been my experience, and many people, when they start to look at these things and examine them, they get pretty excited, and they have a newfound interest in looking at the Bible. It's a pretty cool thing, I think. Now, God doesn't change. Malachi 3:6 is very clear on that. For I, the Lord, do not change. We could stop right there. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, that's a promise that he's not going to change. They've been misbehaving. They've been all sorts of rebellious. But God made his promises, and he doesn't change. So he's going to spare them. But the instructions he gives to mankind and the responsibilities he assigns to mankind are specific to a given dispensation and age. So over the course of human history, you know, these things have changed. Now, God himself hasn't changed. We want to make sure we understand that. He didn't change at all. But the instructions for humankind has changed in terms of what we're responsible for and the conditions we might live in, operate in, whatever the word is you want to put there. This means we must be prepared to distinguish between primary and secondary applications of the Word of God. We talked about that before. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We understand that. But if I'm reading a passage that's talking about the ordinances of the Levitical priesthood, I'm not going to go out and build a tabernacle and start doing the same thing, because that's not for me. That was for that priesthood. But are there things I can glean from that? Is there typology, for example, in that teaches me something today? You bet it does. So that's where the primary and secondary application comes in. And as I mentioned there, there are spiritual lessons to be drawn from every portion of the Bible. That's the passage right there that talks about all Scripture is inspired by God. That's what I was just quoting. Mm-hmm. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So we understand that. But it does not follow that believers today are appointed by God to conform to those governing principles which were the will of God for people of other dispensations and ages. For example, God did not say to us, you can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Nobody here was given that prohibition, because we can't. You know, we can't do it. So we work under different rules. The child of God under grace, which we are today, is not situated as was Adam or Abraham or the Israelites under the law, nor is he called upon to follow the manner of life that will be required of believers when the king has returned to set up his kingdom on earth. I mean, you can even apply that to just in general, not even just the child of God. There's going to be a situation on the earth when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom. There's going to be a situation where all the Gentile kings, and I put quotes around that because some of them may be prime ministers and some of them mm-hmm. presidents or whatever else they are, but all the Gentile rulers of their nations are going to be required to come to Jerusalem once a year and pay tribute to Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. Well, certainly those rules don't exist today. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's something that's unique to that time period. But the standards under which believers are going to live in the kingdom era is going to be something else. It's going to be an even higher standard than what we live mm-hmm. according to, although our standard is pretty high. Mm-hmm. But it's going to be an even higher standard. Why? Because not only is he here, but he's here reigning on the throne. Mm-hmm. You remember the first time, first Advent, he came as a servant. You know, he came as a servant. Still, that pretty significant thing to have Son of God himself mm-hmm. on the earth. But just imagine when he comes back and he's actually set up on the throne and he is ruling over Israel at that point. Things are going to change quite a bit at that point. Yeah, things are going to change quite a bit. But it's important to recognize those portions of Scripture which directly apply to us and those which do not. Why is it important? Because if a particular passage of Scripture is talking to me about what's required of me today, I better be listening pretty clearly to what that says, and I need to understand that if I fall short of that. That's why a passage like, This is a standard that the Jewish people didn't live under. But when you look at a passage like James 4:17, therefore to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. That's the sin of omission. The idea that you know what you're supposed to do and you just don't do it. See, the Jewish people, they had all kinds of things where they had all kinds of rules about how they could be either in sin or ceremonially unclean. And those are two different things, by the way. But they had all kinds of rules outlined. But this particular situation of not doing something, if you look at the Ten Commandments, for example, there's nothing in there that talks about not doing something. It's all about doing something. If you steal, if you covet, if you know, whatever it is, right? These are all about doing something. Well, this standard we have here in James chapter 4 of the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. See, now we're getting into the areas of mental attitude sins, and that's where, you know, the standard has been raised to a lot higher level. So that's why we want to understand, look, that passage does apply to me. That's a passage that's applicable to me today, so I better be paying attention to that passage. So by rightly dividing the truth, you can properly be oriented to the present purpose of God, and that means you're going to be better able to understand what His will is, right? What He wants us to do. Then I took some time to outline the dispensations and this particular stewardship. We're not going to talk about, because that's getting an angelology, and it's a pretty popular subject, quite frankly, but we're going to skip that one for now. We're going to look at the ones where man is involved. So that involves the stewardship of man or Gentiles, the stewardship of Israel, the church, and the stewardship of Christ, which I delineate out as being different than the stewardship of Israel with Christ on the throne. That's a different story. There's Israel's stewardship with Christ on the throne in the millennial kingdom, and then there's a stewardship of Christ himself, where he is the king of all the earth at that point. That's in the new heavens and the new earth, so we'll talk about that. So let's start with the dispensation of man. This dispensation places stewardship responsibilities on all of mankind and has three distinct ages: the age of innocence, the age of conscience, and the age of human government. The age of innocence begins with the creation of man. If you think about it, that's really when the stewardship begins. Man was created and placed in the garden. It says here, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And because, so we understand that Adam and Eve, you know, neither one of them was born. You know, Adam was made directly from the dust of the ground, and then Eve was extracted from Adam, if you will, with the rib, the removal of the rib, and then the creation of the woman. So we have both of them were created beings, and with the creation of man in that regard, that pretty much begins the stewardship, because he immediately, as you see here, he immediately placed responsibilities upon them, right? Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, and so on and so forth. So they were given instructions pretty well right away that they had responsibilities that they needed to take care of. And the age of innocence continues until the fall. Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And I'm convinced, I've told you this before, I'm convinced that means he was standing right there. And he ate. And you notice that after he ate, the eyes of both of them were opened. You notice it doesn't stop right here. It doesn't say she took from its fruit and ate, and her eyes were opened. It doesn't say that. It says, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. So when Adam ate of the fruit, their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And then here comes Operation Fig Leaf. They sewed the fig leaves together, made themselves loin coverings, right? They were trying to solve this nakedness problem in their own way. And so they got their fig leaves, and they did that. And then, of course, we get into this part here, which we'll come back to. Man was expected to be fruitful and multiply. We'll look at that in a second. We kind of took a look at that. Fruitful and multiply, fill and subdue the earth, rule over the animals, use vegetables for food, care for the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 1, 28 and 29, which we were taking a peek at there, it says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and every other living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And then it goes on from there to talk about the food for the beasts of the earth as well. But here's the idea that he's assigned for them to be vegetarians, basically, mm-hmm. in the beginning, right? You have all these plants that yield fruit, or yield vegetables and whatnot, and then the fruit from the trees. And here in Genesis 2:15, this is an important passage. You don't want to just skip over this. The Lord God took the man, put him in the garden. This is where in Genesis 2 you kind of have a recap of what was talked about in Genesis 1. In Genesis 2, it says the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And in fact, I think the Holman, let me check this, translates that. Sorry, that's a little smaller, isn't it? Let me make that a little bigger. Well, not for me, it didn't. It says, yeah, not for me. In the Holman, they translated the Hebrew words, placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And I actually like that translation mm-hmm. better, because that's the idea. He was supposed to work the land. Mm-hmm. He was supposed to watch over it. And here it's the idea of cultivate and keep. But really what I want you to get out of that is he was supposed to be working the land. He was supposed to be planting and have his, you know, he was supposed to be part of the process of the garden. And he was supposed to also watch over it, which brings us to the question, if he was actually watching over it, what was that serpent doing in there? Didn't do a very good job of watching over it, did he? You know, for the serpent to get in there. But it's kind of an interesting thing about the way this all falls out is he was actually created from the dust of the earth outside the garden. And then he was placed into the garden. And in fact, when they get banished, we'll see this in a minute, when they get banished from the garden, it says back to the area from which you came, where you were made. You know, the idea of back outside the garden again. A lot of people miss that too, that he was actually created from the dust outside the garden. The only prohibition given to man was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's right here in Genesis chapter 2, 16, verse 16 says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Now here's the beautiful thing, is that I love to go back to this passage from time to time, because people always say, you know, it's just so hard, you know, everything around, there's just so many different things, I just fail in every different direction, and the world is pulling me this way and that and whatever, and I just wish it were easier. Well, it was easier for them. They had one rule. One rule. And they still failed. They didn't even have the sin nature. So, good point, Daniel. They didn't even have the sin nature. So, if you think that if God simplified it down to one simple thing that you would pass the test, get over it. You wouldn't. Because I promise you, if there were 100,000 trees and there was this one tree that you weren't supposed to eat from, you would sit there and go, man, I wonder what that tree is like. Mm-hmm. You know, there's got to be something really cool about that tree. You know, it's sad but true. But anyway.
What paint? You got to test it out.
Yeah. Yeah, I remember the whole thing with the concrete. When you were a kid, right? You saw fresh concrete, you had to go write your name in it or do something, right? I mean, it's just the way we are. This age comes to an end when man fails to obey the one simple command. That's what I was just talking about. He was given, resulted in divine judgment. Now recognize, I want to point out, and I don't think I did this at the church when I talked about this, but it wasn't the fruit that did it. It was their disobedience mm-hmm, mm-hmm. that did it. Mm-hmm. So we want to make sure we understand that. They disobeyed, and that resulted in the divine judgment. They suffered spiritual death. Mm-hmm. They now learn about good. And not only did they learn about human good and sin, what was the very first thing they did when they realized they were naked? They immediately tried to do their own righteousness thing. See, you think they realized they were naked. Mm-hmm. They didn't want to be naked, so they tried to come up with their own solution, which was like their own self-righteousness mm-hmm. thing. It wasn't a sin mm-hmm. to make loin coverings out of fig leaves, but it was their attempt at trying to somehow cover up their nakedness mm-hmm. using their own solution. And ultimately, God does it the right way. But they, you know what I mean? They're right off the bat. They're already jumping into this, you know, let me create my own solution and my own righteousness thing. Yeah, I can fix this. Mm-hmm. Exactly. They lost fellowship with God and they started to become afraid of God mm-hmm. too. Because it says here in Genesis 3, 6 through 8, it says all of the things that we read before in 6 and 7, you know, the Operation Fig Leaf and all of that. And then we get down to verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Which, by the way, the Hebrew that's there really just talks about in the breeze. But they say the cool of the day. I love that picture of it, though, right? Mm-hmm. The cool time of day. And they, mm-hmm. they see God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, what in the world? Yeah. You know, they had daily mm-hmm. fellowship with God. Now, all of a sudden, they're hiding from him. You know, clearly something's changed here. You know,
no, not at all.
Clearly something's changed here. So,
so we all act when we do things the right way.
Yeah, well, in the midst of this failure of man, God introduced the principle of grace with the promise of a redeemer. We talked about that before, the seed of the woman promise. Mm-hmm. The coats of skin, which was the right covering for them, that's a typology of the provision of redemption, that is that there will be shed blood. So in Genesis 3:15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So let's look at all the things that are in this verse. This verse is actually rich. First of all, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent. So right away we see that there's going to be enmity between the serpent and the woman. And it says, and between your seed and her seed. So not just between the serpent and the woman, but between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. Interesting terminology. And then it goes on to say, he, that is, the woman's seed, shall bruise you. Now see, in this part right here, there's enmity between the serpent's seed mm-hmm. and the woman's seed. But now when we get to this fourth line, it says, he, the woman's seed, shall bruise you. So now we're back to the serpent again. He'll bruise you on the head, mm-hmm. and you, the serpent, shall bruise him on the heel. Now, this idea of bruise, by the way, that's a weak word. It really crushes a better way to translate that, or to smash, mm-hmm. you know, smash you on the head and you shall smash him on the heel or something. You know, that's whatever kind of language you want to use there. But bruise is kind of a little bit weak. But anyway, I mean, it really is, because the Hebrew term that's there is stronger than that.
Yeah.
But anyway, notice that there's all kinds of things going on here. There's going to be enmity between the serpent and mankind. There's going to be this enmity between her seed and his seed. And then this whole thing about the bruising on the head and the bruising on the heel, or the crushing type thing. Well, we know that's already taken place. Jesus already accomplished this. The seed of the woman is Christ himself, and he already accomplished that. He crushed him on the cross. And, of course, Satan got his licks in too, right? Because that's the idea of the bruising him on the heel. Satan got his licks in, but who won that battle? not much doubt. And but that verse is rich with all kinds of things. And then in Genesis 3:21, we have the garments of skin made for them. And again, this paints the picture. They tried to do it with the fig leaves, and he said, "No, I'm going to cover you up instead with, you know, skin from an animal, mm-hmm. shed blood." Again, you have the same kind of imagery right away when you get to Cain and Abel. Because Cain tried to bring the fruits of the harvest. Mm-hmm. And Abel brought the sacrifice, which was from the livestock. Mm-hmm. And one of them required shed blood. And that was mm-hmm. the one that Abel brought. And that was the one that was pleasing to God. The one that Cain brought, where it was just, you know, it was just fruit mm-hmm. from the harvest, that was not pleasing to God. And we learn in Hebrews more about that, that it was, you know, that probably Cain should have known what he should have done, and he didn't. You know, there was some disobedience, in other words, involved in him bringing that particular sacrifice. I mean, when you look at the Levitical sacrifices, by the way, there's both are involved. Mm-hmm. There are the grain offerings, and then there's the sin offerings and the, you know, all of those things. But there's the grain offerings are included mm-hmm. as part of the process. So it's not like grain offerings are unheard of. But, you know, we learn more when we get to Hebrews that Cain probably should have known better. But this typology of the shed blood and the offering of the shed blood mm-hmm. is early in the scriptures. Very early.
Isn't the key issue there, though, the reason, or like where he was with his attitude?
Yeah, he had an attitude problem. Yeah, he had an attitude problem. Yeah, he was. We, you know, it's not totally and completely obvious from the Genesis passage, but like I said, when you learn more about it later, you can tell he came in with a chip on his shoulder. Maybe he didn't even want to be the one that tended to the fields. Maybe he wanted to tend the livestock instead. Mm-hmm. He felt like he got the short end of the stick or something. But, yeah, he had an attitude for sure. You know, that's kind of revealed by what happens afterwards, too, when he goes and kills Abel, right? That's it's kind of a little attitude problem there. So Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. They were still allowed to live the rest of their lives, their natural lives. We see that. So the spiritual death that took place the day they ate of the fruit did not result in immediate physical death. They lived for quite some time. And he goes on here in verse 23, he's talking about how if he could eat from the tree of life, he might live forever. So then the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. See that term there? That's the whole thing, because he was actually taken from the ground outside of the garden. He drove man out, the man out, at the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim, that's plural, it's multiple angels, and a flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So they were driven out. But yet, we go on, if you continue to read on, you'll see that Adam lived 930 years. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And, you know, we don't know exactly how old he was when this happened, but he lived for a long time after he was expelled from the garden.
Yeah. Lots of kids, too,
apparently. Yeah, lots of kids. And
well, if you read, it's interesting, because you see Cain gets moved over and he has a wife, so obviously they had another kid.
Yeah, a lot of them aren't even named.
Or someone else had a kid.
Yeah, a lot of them aren't named.
Yeah, they're not named, but you just see a whole bunch of this, and then you read
right.
And died and lived.
Yeah.
Which is interesting to me.
Yeah, and actually it is to me too, and actually when you look at the issue of when you talk about incestuous sort of things, right? We joke about Arkansas or whatever with an incest sort of thing. I mean, at that time, what choice did they have? Right. They had no choice. But what you have to glean from the model is that, you know, not from the model, from the description of things in the scriptures is that clearly there's some kind of a degradation taking place of humanity as we go through the years, because for them to do that, you know, right there just after the fall was not a big deal. But when you get further on down, I mean, clearly, you know, you don't want to have familial type relationships anymore, where it's too closely tied. I mean, even the scriptures talk about that, how you don't want to be involved with too closely related relationships. And so clearly something's changed. Even in that, you can tell something's changed. And I believe that is just the... and I can't point you to a single verse that says this, but I believe that after the fall, we live in fallen bodies, and these fallen bodies that we live in are gradually degrading over time. We're getting lifespans shortened after the flood, but then you had lifespans continue to shorten up until medical science started, you know, increasing lifespans. Mm-hmm. But really, if you look at it, after the flood, lifespans, you know, just kept getting shorter and shorter and shorter. And I think that's an indication that, you know, our genetics are degrading, basically, as a result of the fall. Now, final point there. With his righteous judgment upon them, declared there in Genesis chapter 3, the new age had begun. Age of conscience now begins after the fall of man and continues until the flood event is complete. It actually goes all the way from the fall up until after the flood, and that's when we get into the human government kind of thing, because in Genesis 8:19 here, it talks about how the families went out from the ark, and then right after this is where we have the description in Genesis 9 about whoever shed man's blood, his blood shall be shed. Now this is significant, because this is now God ordaining, if you will, human justice, in the form of, if somebody commits a murder, then you're going to take out justice and his life will be shed by man. Up until that time, really, God was the one who was carrying out the justice on the earth. He was the one who was taking all that and applying the justice. So now, after the flood and after these civilizations are being set up, you have something that changes in terms of, this is the idea of the human government, for something is being handed down now to humans to govern themselves in this regard, right? So this is significant. That's actually a pretty significant passage. Seems minor, but it's actually pretty important. But in the age of conscience, back to the age of conscience, man was required to live according to his conscience and in keeping with such knowledge of God as was given to him. Let's recognize that revelation is progressive. And what I mean by that is that what, you know, people have known about God over time has changed. Now, you can ask the question, did Adam and Eve know more about God than any of us? And I think it's a legitimate question to ask. Maybe so. I mean, here they were sinless. They were in the garden. They had fellowship with Him every day. We don't really know how long they were in the garden before the fall happened. Did they have this amazing relationship with God where they knew Him more intimately than any of us do? Possibly. But revelation itself is progressive in that over the course of time, God has revealed more and more of Himself to man. And certainly a big part of that was when Christ Himself came. And, you know, if we could see and know Christ, we can see and know the Father. And He Himself said that. And so, you know, revelation has unfolded over time, and we have to imagine, here's the reason I say this, we have to imagine that the same thing was happening during this period of time, because when you get to the book of Job, for example, which I believe is one of the earliest recorded time periods of recorded books. Job was one of the earliest recorded books. He was somewhere around, I'm pretty sure he was somewhere in equivalent to around the time of Abraham-ish, in that range. Nobody knows exactly, but that's probably a good idea of a time frame. But when you get to Job, I mean, you have nothing written. You have no written revelation. But yet, look at what they knew about God. Look at how much they knew about God. So clearly, God was revealing Himself to them. And was it done through some sort of an oral handing down of the information, and how was it originally revealed? We really don't have a full understanding of it, but what we do have is, look, these guys knew a lot about God. How much of it was handed down from Adam and Eve, you know, through the generations? I mean, probably a lot, you know. Probably a lot.
He interacts with Cain outside the garden, too.
Yeah, exactly.
So he's there at some level.
That's right. That's a good point. He went and found Cain and said, you know, where is your brother? And, you know, am I my brother's keeper? And all this. So you have this interaction right there with Cain. Good point. So did that kind of thing continue on? Again, some of this is speculative, but we have no doubt when we look at the Scriptures that clearly God was revealing Himself. And whether it was through the things that were handed down from the earliest generations of Adam and Eve and Seth and the others, right? I'm trying to think of some of the other names.
Seth's the one that sticks.
Yeah, Cain and Abel and Seth. And then there's a bunch of others named in the genealogies, and I just read them the other day, but I'm drawing a blank. But anyway, so was it being handed down, or was God actually coming and interacting with people? We don't have it recorded. We don't have it recorded. But what we do know is that clearly these people were given an understanding of God, knowledge of God. It was handed down to them. The conscience can convict, but it cannot bring victory. This is an important concept to understand. Let's look at a couple of passages here. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, as in the Gentiles, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now that's a beautiful picture. Now if you think about it, that's actually what the conscience does. Right? That's what the conscience does. It alternately either accuses you or defends you. Because if you're doing something wrong, your conscience accuses you. If you're doing what's right, your conscience defends you. Now where does the conscience come from? What is the conscience itself anyway? I mean, there's no doubt, I think, that it comes from God. I mean, but here's the problem. 1 Corinthians 8:7 talks about something that's interesting. Again, a lot of people skip over this and don't think about it, but it says, this is where we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 8:7. We're talking about whether or not you can eat the meat sacrificed to the idol, right? We've mentioned this before. There was, if you don't know, at the time, there were pagan temples. And they in Corinth, and they had these pagan temples, and I think it was to Aphrodite, quite frankly. It was basically they had these temples, And it was a big prostitution ring is what it was, because these guys would go in there and worship by sleeping with women. Mm-hmm. But anyway, I'm serious, that's what it was. Yeah. But they would take in there and they would do these sacrifices, and they would take, you know, the meat in there, and it would be sacrificed to these idols. And so the real question here was, hey, is it okay to eat that meat? Mm-hmm. And Paul goes through this whole discussion and says, look, we know that there's no such thing as this other God. I mean, the idols are not real anyway in terms of being a real God. There's only one true God. We know that these are false gods anyway. And so if it's been sacrificed to that God, it doesn't mean anything anyway, because this is not a real God anyway. So we can eat that meat. We know it's okay. But then he comes here in verse 7. He says, however, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, which means they've actually been dabbling in that a little bit, right? Being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And that last little word there is really important. What that says is if you continue to participate in activities where your conscience is accusing you, remember it's either accusing or defending, and if your conscience is accusing you over and over and over again and you just ignore it and continue to do the activities where you're being accused, you can defile your conscience. Now, what do you think that means?
No longer works.
It can become dulled, yeah, is one way you can put it. It can become come to the point where you don't even, you just do whatever you want. You don't have any conviction anymore. The conscience is totally, but you've rendered it useless. And here's something that God blessed us with his grace and mercy, this conscience that can accuse us when we're doing things that are wrong, but yet you can defile it. That's a pretty scary thought. And people do. I mean, you know, people do. They will just get to the point where they are so wrapped up in the pleasures of the world that they don't even have their conscience is dulled to the point where it doesn't do anything anymore. And so that's a pretty scary thought. But this is something that the Lord has given us to help us. And they lived according to the conscience at that time and whatever knowledge of God that they had. Adam's children demonstrated his sin nature when Cain refused to bring a blood offering to God and then murdered Abel. That's what we've been talking about for a while now in Genesis 4. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. And in fact, this is one of those things where it kind of plays back in to what Daniel was talking about. If you actually parse this, you'll actually see that he actually became more angry. He already had a chip on his shoulder. He just became angrier and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance falling? And of course, the Lord knows the answers to those. He just wants him to answer. And he tells him, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel, his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And then here's where the Lord comes and talks to them. And this is significant, again, along the lines of what Daniel was talking about, in that the Lord is still talking to them even though the fall has happened. And now, Cain's murdered Abel and the Lord's coming to talk to him. So, that's significant. So clearly the sin nature's on display there. Over time, however, the wickedness of the human heart reached such a stage that judgment was necessary, so God brought upon the earth the universal flood, the deluge as it's called. Genesis 6:5 says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. That's a pretty ugly picture, isn't it? Every intent was only evil continually. There's a lot of language in there that tells you how bad this was. That's pretty bad. Pretty bad right there. And then in verses 11 through 13 it says, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." And here's where he tells him to make an ark, right? Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood and so on. So he brought onto the earth the universal flood, Genesis 7, 21 through 24. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind, of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky. And they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. That was after the 40 days and the 40 nights. And in fact, if you look at it, from the time they went into the ark until they opened the doors and they came out, it was a little over a year. Because, well, I think it starts the second month, 17th day, and it ends in the second month, 27th day or something like that. It's like 10 days over a year total that they were in the ark. So this is the deluge, and this is the destruction of all of this, because the human heart reached a stage where that was the only thing God could do. Let me see. This is new material I think we're covering here. Yeah, so I'll finish the age of conscience, and then what we'll do is next time we'll come back and look at the age of human government. In the midst of this failure, right, this is horrible failure, yet God manifested His grace, and you'll notice there's this common theme in all of these. You're going to see that mankind fails, and yet God manifests His grace over and over again. So in the midst of this failure, God manifested His grace in that some were saved. You know, we look at the idea of Enoch being saved out, right? He was saved out. He took him out. He's one of the ones that didn't experience physical death from what we can tell, because the language of the scripture is he was there and then he was gone. You know, Genesis 5:24, it says, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And this language, he was not, that's a very much a Hebrew way of saying he was there and then he was gone. You know, he was and then he wasn't. That's basically what it says. And Noah and his family were saved by the ark. Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You know, it's something a lot of people, we all talk about how we're all descendants of Adam. We're actually all descendants of Noah as well, because all of us come through Noah. So he saved Noah's family. He took Enoch out. I mean, it was so ugly. It was starting to get ugly there anyway, and he took him out. God thus preserved the line of the Redeemer while demonstrated his sovereignty in judging the world by the flood. So recognize that, yeah, he manifested his grace, but yet in his sovereignty, in other words, his authority. Nobody was going to tell him he couldn't do this, right? In his authority, he looked upon the earth and saw how corrupt it was, and he said, "All right, I'm wiping them out. Now I'll build the ark." You know, it's pretty sad if you think about it, that he looked on the earth and really he could only find Noah and his family that were righteous at all. That's an unbelievable thing. But it makes you wonder. Mm-hmm. When you read the scriptures in the New Testament that talks about, you know, whether or not he will be able to find righteousness on the earth, it makes you wonder, how bad is it going to get? Mm-hmm. You know, now. How bad is it going to get now? It's already pretty bad, but...
No, that's what I don't guess too.
Yeah.
But, I don't know, I guess there's still some people who don't continually want to do evil.
Yeah, that's the thing. It's not every person only does evil continually, right? You know, it's not quite that bad yet, but that's a pretty convicting statement on the state of the earth at the time, isn't it? So it's the only thing God could really do is to, let's say, you know what, we need to start this over again, so let's do it, let's find the only righteous ones. And then, of course, right after the flood, right after that old flood, and they get out of the ark and everything, you have the very first incident that occurs when one of the sons comes in and sees Noah, you know, and that whole thing, you know. You know what I'm talking about, right? Where the one son comes in and the other two sons come in. They come in going backwards so that they don't see Noah naked. And you know what I'm talking about, right? Yeah. Familiar with that? We'll look at that real quick.
Because it's fun.
Well, yeah.
It's interesting.
It is interesting, yeah. It's right after the...
And they usually stop at the dove king after the bird king after that.
Yeah.
So we go over again.
Let's see... Is it here? This is the establishing of the covenant, so I think it's in Genesis 8. Probably. No, maybe it's not. Let's see. No, here's the covenant of the rainbow. Maybe it comes after the covenant of the rainbow. Yeah, here we go. Here it is. The three were the sons of Noah. That's Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? And we know that... what's going to happen here is Ham is the one who's going to do this, right? Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, and then he drank of the wine and became drunk. Or, you know, he probably knew he shouldn't have done that, right? He becomes drunk. He uncovers himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And there's a lot of speculation that maybe there was more than just him seeing him naked, but we don't know. Yeah. So see, look what they did, though. They came in, they took a garment, and they came in and walked backwards. And covered him up. Well, see, what my point is, we just have the flood. All right, we just think about mankind and what we're like. We just had the flood, and Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives are saved from this massive flood that just destroyed the whole earth. This isn't very long afterwards.
Right.
And look what happens.
Yeah.
We're just no good. We're just no good is what it comes down to. I mean, right here, right away, we have something going on that shouldn't have been taking place. I mean, Noah shouldn't have been drinking to the point that he was drunk. I mean, there's just bad things going on all over the place. So, anyway, my point...
That's the best of them. I mean, do you think really...
Those are the ones that God saved.
Those
are the ones that God saved. I mean, that makes you... If that does not give you a sense of God's grace and mercy...
Mm-hmm.
It should. I mean, and the fact that he, you know, the phrase in Ephesians that just gets me every time I read it. He says, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us even when we were dead in our transgressions. So in other words, he loved, we're not talking about believers and unbelievers now, but we're talking about Noah and his children. And he knew, God absolutely knew what was going to happen after the flood.
Mm-hmm.
And he still saved them.
Mm-hmm.
Now, would you and I have done that? We probably would have looked at Noah and we'd have looked at Ham and we'd have said, mm-hmm. bunch of knuckleheads, I'm going to drown you too. But God has much mercy, and it's because he loves us even though we're a bunch of idiots. Mm-hmm. You know, even though we're a bunch of... You know, he loved us when we were unbelievers.
Mm-hmm.
He sent his son to die for us. And that's amazing. You know, he demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, that's amazing. That's an amazing thing. And this is another example of his grace and his mercy. He saves them out, even knowing that they're going to be knuckleheads almost a minute that they can save. I mean, he brought Israel out of Egypt. And what, 3 days later, or was it even that long, they started complaining about their situation. And he knew that was going to happen. That's a loving God right there. That's the love of God and his grace and his mercy. I guess we're at the end of our time, mm-hmm. So we should go ahead and close in prayer. And we'll come back to the age of human government in the dispensation of man next time, next Monday, mm-hmm. if everybody's willing to change. So, all right. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our time of study today. And I thank you for Lori and for Daniel for being here. And I pray that this was a blessing for them. I know it was for me. And I pray that whoever might listen to this message as is posted on the website might be blessed by it. And I just ask that you would continue to convict us, that we would not defile our conscience, that we would continue to listen to not only the conscience that you've given us, but also the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and that we would respond to it. We would recognize when we're doing things that are not pleasing in your sight, and we would immediately repent and confess those things, Father. I just ask that you would help us to live a life that's pleasing in your sight. And help us to glorify Jesus Christ. He deserves to be glorified, Father. We love him very much. We love you. We thank you that you've blessed us with so many things. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.